We read God's Word in Psalm 82. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Call your attention to the Word of God in verses 6 and 7 of this psalm. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. This far in the Word of God. If it wasn't God Himself who said to men, to humans, you are gods, I surely would not dare say it myself this morning. But it is God who speaks in the text. I said, ye are gods. And that I refers to God, verse 1, who stands in the congregation of the mighty and judges among the gods. It is that God who speaks to men. He isn't speaking to angels, as some try to interpret the text in the psalm in order to do away with the question how you can call a man God. He isn't speaking to angels. He isn't speaking certainly of the idols of the heathen. None of those fit the fact that God speaks in the text and in the psalm to those who have judged unjustly and who are worthy of His judgment for how they've treated His covenant people. That cannot be said of angels. It cannot be said of the idols of the heathen. God speaks to men and says, ye are gods. And so the next question that we can ask to try to escape the appelling or using this title with reference to men is there a translation issue here? Is this really the proper word? And the answer is yes. God calls men gods. Jesus referred to our text in John 10, verse 34. To demonstrate to the Jews that he was not worthy of the charge of blasphemy for calling himself God. He was, in fact, God. He was God in a sense in which no man is and in which those to whom God speaks in the psalm were not. He was God in his very being, the Son of God by nature and from all eternity. He could say that of himself. And when the Jews accused him of blasphemy, he said, but God, in Psalm 82, even said to some in the Israel of Israel, you are gods. Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? Whoever these men are, we'll come to that very shortly, what God says to them in the psalm and in the text is very sobering. Let's run through the psalm very briefly to see how its different parts relate to the thought. First of all, in verse 1, the explanation or the statement that God is judging among these gods. In verses 2, 3, and 4, God presents His allegations or accusations against these gods. They have judged unjustly. They have accepted the persons of the wicked. They have not done, verses 3 and 4 make clear, what they were called to do. Deliver the poor and fatherless, and do justice to the afflicted and oppressed. Then in verse 5, God says, as it were, you really wouldn't have expected these men to do what they were called to do, because they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. Of all of the accusations that the psalm brings against these men, this is the worst. For God isn't saying to them, you did not do what was your calling, but because you have the power of God in you and the new life of Christ, you can now repent and do it. But God is saying, as it were, these men were thoroughly ungodly. They walk on in darkness. They do not even know what is light. So bad it was in Israel at the time in which the psalm was written. Therefore, in our text, God pronounces His judgment on these gods. Ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. And then verse 8 is a prayer of the faithful church. The faithful church of the Old Testament who sees that her rulers are corrupt. And she prays to be delivered from them. Arise, O God, judge the earth. The text is pertinent at the installation of office bearers, even though by God's grace the situation in our congregation with our office bearers is significantly different than was the situation in Israel at the time in which the psalm was written. Men are put into office, we trust, who do not walk on in darkness, but who know the light, see the light, and walk in the light. Men are put into office whom we trust, and by the grace of God, will not judge unjustly and wickedly, but will carry out the work of their office well. But there is in our text yet a warning to the office bearers not to be like these men, and therefore implied, not explicit, a word of encouragement in the way of being different from these men by the grace of God. You shall not experience the wrath, but the commendation and blessing of Jehovah. I call your attention to our text under the theme, the gods who will die like men. Notice first their identity, second their honor, and third their judgment. The term gods in our text refers to those who in Israel had been appointed to judge and rule. It does not refer primarily to the king, although Israel at the time in which the psalm was written had a king, probably David or Solomon, for this is a psalm of Asaph. But the text is addressed to those who in Israel had been set up as rulers and judges in the various cities and tribes under the authority of the king. Remember that in Israel, already in the wilderness, God had seen to it that there were rulers and judges of hundreds and of fifties and of tens. Moses, as he led the people through the wilderness, had at first been entrusted with judging all of the cases that the Israelites had against each other, and all of the cases of accusations that one had violated God's law. And his father-in-law said to him, you can't do this alone. Set up other men who will judge with you and under you. Let them take care of the easy cases, and you can judge the hard ones. Exodus 18 records that. When Israel came then into the land of Canaan, she set up also in all of her cities the elders who sat in the gates. Later, kings reappointed men, godly men, to reign and to rule and judge in these capacities. 1 Chronicles 23 tells us that David appointed 6,000 Levites to do the work of judging in Israel. And Jehoshaphat, when he reformed the nation, 2 Chronicles 19, verses 5 and following, also reappointed godly men as judges throughout the land. Israel needed these judges. She needed them because one man could not rule and judge all alone. As Moses' father-in-law said to him, it is too heavy a matter for one man. It would wear a man out. And therefore the king in Israel was, as it were, the supreme court. Not the one who judged every case, but the one who judged those cases that the elders sitting in the gates could not judge, or those cases that were clearly of a public nature, and even more, judging those who worked immediately under David and Solomon and the kings. The term refers to the judges in the land. This becomes especially clear from Exodus 21 and 22. Not just that there were such judges now, but that our text is referring to them. The text begins, "I have said, ye are gods." And the question is, where did God say that? Did He just say that in His council? Did He just say that to them when He put them into office, but it's not written anywhere for us to know? And the answer is, in fact, where God said it is found in Exodus 21, verse 6, and 22, verses 8 and 9. Only in the King James, that still won't become evident, because the word in the Hebrew original, which is literally gods, becomes translated in those verses, judges. Exodus 21, verse 6, "Then his master shall bring him unto the judges," literally, the gods. And Exodus 22, verses 8 and 9, similarly, "If a thief not be found, the master of the house shall bring him, shall be brought unto the gods, and the cause of both parties shall come before the gods." Let it be very clear that these are the only passages in the Old Testament in which the word in the Hebrew, Elohim, God or gods, is used and is translated judges. That everywhere else in the Old Testament, where you find the word judges, it is a different word. But Exodus 21, verse 6 and 22, verses 8 and 9 make clear that God said, "Ye are gods," speaking to men, in His law. And that clearly He said it to those who were appointed to judge and to rule in the land. The question is, why would God use such a term? God is a holy God. He is jealous of His honor and of His glory. And He does not give His glory to another. Why would He use the same term to refer to men that is true ultimately of Him alone? So true of Him alone that if I worship any other as God, I have violated the first commandment of His law. The answer to the question why God would call them gods is twofold. First of all, because the office or work of ruling and judging did lift them up, not as persons, but in their office, lift them up above the other people. We all understand that one who is a judge, whether it be in civil government, or one who holds office in the Church of Jesus Christ, which requires rule and judgment, distinguishes that one from the rest of us. They remain but men, but their office and work is unique and distinct. God is emphasizing that by calling them gods. In the second place, God is underscoring by using this term that these men in their office function in God's stead and in God's authority. Now, all of civil government does that, Romans 13 teaches. But the real application of the text isn't so much to civil government, it's to those who within the sphere of God's covenant speak and administer the law of God to the covenant people of God. And of them, God says, "Ye are gods," in a special way, in a covenantal way, to show that God is the King of His church. You are set up in the Church of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament to judge, to manifest the presence and the authority of the just Jehovah God. It's because the word gods in the text refers to such men that we can make an application to those who rule in the Church of Jesus Christ. We will not go around calling our elders and deacons gods. But we understand that the term expresses something about them that we as a congregation must remember, and remembering it, we must honor them for the office which God has given. Let me explain, though, and defend what I said just a moment ago, that the application of the text is to office bearers in the church in the New Testament and not to civil government. We'll sing in a little while from number 223, a versification of Psalm 82 and of our text, which has as its title, man-made invention in the late 1800s, responsibility of civil officers. There is expressed wrongly the idea that the application of Psalm 82 is to the judges and the rulers and the presidents and the magistrates and the governors of the state of Michigan, of the county of Ottawa, of the United States of America, and of other civil nations. And many want to make that application in promoting the idea that the kingdom of God is found not only throughout the whole world in every nation, tribe, and tongue, but is really realized on earth in every nation. We differ. We differ, first of all, because Israel is an Old Testament nation. These men were civil rulers in that nation, no question about it. But Israel as an Old Testament nation does not represent, is not a type of all of the kingdoms of the world, but is the Old Testament Church of Jesus Christ, which church is found in the New Testament, here and throughout the nations, throughout the world, where saints gather in the name of Jesus Christ and institute themselves under the offices of pastor, elders, and deacons. Israel was a nation as a type and picture of Christ's kingdom. And therefore, secondly, the reason we're going to insist that this application of the text is not to civil officers, but to church office bearers, is that the rulers of the nations around us, and even the rulers in the United States of America, judges and magistrates, do not function in God's covenant. They may have an honor that He's given them and a calling to uphold His law, but they don't do so as members of His covenant, administering His covenantal law to His covenantal people. These did, and those do. The application is to the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, in which God has provided rulers and judges. Therefore, first of all, the application is to the elders of our congregation. And it's a reminder to the elders of the congregation what the calling of the office of elder is. The fundamental calling of that office has been set forth in the form of the administration of elders and deacons, so that it's not new to us. But the fundamental calling of that office is to judge, pass judgment. In a day and age such as ours, a day in which tolerance is promoted, a day and age in which people are told that the Church of Jesus Christ should accept any and every regardless of how we live, the elders of the church in the work they do must be a practical and living demonstration that this church does not buy into that thinking. For as the elders of the Church of Jesus Christ judge, they are going to pass judgment on concrete actions and on specific words. Specific words that come from this pulpit, for it's the calling of the elders to judge the minister or those who fill the office, or rather who fill the pulpit in the absence of a minister. It remains the calling of the elders to judge the confession of the congregation, the words of all of the members, that these words and our speech is in accordance with the law of God and with His Word. It is the calling of the elders to judge the actions, the life of the members of the congregation, each and every one. Again, to ensure that our actions are in conformity to the law of God. And when our speech or actions are not in conformity with God's law, it is the calling of the elders to say as such to the members of the congregation. And so, call to repentance, point to the way of true joy and happiness. And by the grace of God working in our hearts as members of the congregation, bring back those who stray to the fold of Jesus Christ. All of this requires judging, passing a verdict on one's actions and words. Elders of this congregation, you do that, you must, and you do, in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's for that reason that there can be an application of the term gods also to you today. In the stead of God, not that He's out of the picture, but because He's in heaven and He's a spiritual being, and we on earth, human beings, earthly, physical, material, needing to hear from other men what the will and word of God is, and to understand from other humans what God would have us do, God has set up elders in the Church of Jesus Christ to rule in His stead and in His authority. Primarily, the application of the text is to the elders of the church, but there can be also a general application to all the office bearers. The pastor of the Church of Jesus Christ, after all, also judges. He doesn't judge in the same way in which the elders judge as a body, but he judges as he preaches the gospel. He judges not as he gives his opinions in the preaching of the gospel, but as he sets forth the gospel of the Scriptures and the law of God contained in the Scriptures, and as the Holy Spirit uses that preaching to convict us of sin, or to see that by the grace of God we do possess the righteousness of Christ and begin to conform outwardly to God's law. But also to the deacons, because judgments there must also be made. The text speaks, rather the context, the psalm speaks explicitly of the work of defending the poor, the fatherless, the afflicted, and the needy. Again, there's an application there to the New Testament elders. The elders have a calling toward those who are oppressed spiritually, but the deacons toward those who are poor and afflicted as regards their material needs. The calling to make a judgment whether those who come to the deacons seeking help truly have need, have demonstrated their need, and then the calling to bring the Word of God to comfort them in their needs. All of this suggests and supposes that deacons as well as elders are given a unique authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's for that reason that in calling them gods, God speaks of a great honor that He has bestowed upon them. Placed in positions of authority, these are given honor. The psalm indicates that again by referring to the work that they do. Everyone understands that to be a judge is to have a place of honor. But also the psalm indicates that in our text. I have said ye are gods. We've been focusing on that term. But verse 6 goes on to use another term to refer to them. And all of you are children of the Most High. Underscoring that the office of elder and deacon in the Church of Christ is one of honor, God uses two titles, gods and children of the Most High, in the Scriptures. The idea of being a child of God, especially in the New Testament, the idea of being a child of God, points to the spiritual work of Jesus Christ, either adopting us on the basis of His shed blood, or regenerating us, giving us new life by the work of His Holy Spirit in us. The phrase, almost exclusively in the Scriptures, refers to that spiritual grace. Our text is an exception. When God says, all of you are children of the Most High, He is not saying of those rulers in Israel, for after all, they walk on in darkness. He is not saying of them that He has regenerated them by the Spirit of Jesus Christ who would come, and that their sins were forgiven on the basis of His shed blood. But He's referring once again to the office that they hold and to the honor of that office. So highly has He exalted them among men in giving them the office He gave them that it is as if they, more clearly than the others, are children of the Most High God. And emphasize that God has given them that honor. It isn't an honor they've taken to themselves. It isn't men being filled with pride saying, we are above others, what great men we have become. But it is God saying, you have this honor. God says, I have said, I have called you children of the Most High. This speech is in fitting with the custom practice in the Old Testament of a king, whether in Israel or any other country, often to set his own son up as one of the higher judges of the land. Sometimes in preparation for the oldest son to become the next king, when the father died, he would assign the son a position of authority while the king, the father, was yet alive. The son of the king would be a judge in the land. And so also, Jehovah calls these judges His own children. In the highest sense, of course, these titles can be used of our Savior. He is God. Not just to be explained now by saying that He's exalted above other men, though only a man, He is God. As to His essence, as to His being. He is a Son of the Most High, the only begotten Son of God, the one who came into our flesh by the incarnation, the work of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. And He is, under Jehovah God, the judge in the church and of the covenant people of Jehovah. Seated now at the right hand of God, He's given a place of honor and glory greater than anyone and second to none except Jehovah God Himself. And He is the one to whom you and I will answer in the day of our death and of His return. What a high honor God has given Him. And what a high honor He, Jesus Christ at God's right hand, gives to office bearers in His church. To understand, brothers in Christ, elders and deacons of this congregation, that your position is one of honor, and understanding that, what effect does it have on you? May it not lift you up in pride. Text reminds us why it shouldn't. Ye shall die like men. You are, after all, but men. That's the reason why understanding that you are exalted in office must not lift you or me up in pride. But a proper effect of understanding the honor of the office would be to press on us the great responsibility that God has given us For there is no place of honor and authority in the Church of Jesus Christ except it is accompanied by weighty responsibility. That goes almost without saying today in Reformed churches. But understand that this is a principle that the Reformation fought for and restored to the Church of Jesus Christ. In the Middle Ages, in the Roman Catholic Church, there were many offices that did not have an accompanying work or responsibility or calling associated with them. A man could receive the honor of the office and the income of the office and not do a stitch of work. It is not so in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it is not so in Reformed churches. And as a congregation, we do not expect it to be so in this Reformed church. Take your work seriously. The greater the honor, the weightier the calling that it requires. Therefore, brothers in Christ, only as you have your eye on your Savior and risen Lord can you do the work to which God has called you. We trust as a congregation that when you begin your consistory and council meetings with calling upon the name of the Lord, that will not be a mere formality, but that will be an indication that our office bearers know their need for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Understand that the work is the Lord's work, that the church is the Lord's church, that in your dealings toward us and with us, the love of Jesus Christ and His compassion must be shown. And so you go to Him in prayer because you know the blessings you need come from Him only. That would be why to impress on you the honor of the office. There's another reason to impress on us the honor of the office, not to lift up in pride. And that other reason is that there are times when as elders and deacons you must assert the authority of your office to the people of God. Perhaps because they despise your authority, and so showing despise Jesus Christ Himself who gave it to you. Perhaps because they walk on in sin and wickedness and will not listen. And then in a right and in a meek way, the elders may remind such a one in the Church of Jesus Christ, we've been given honor from Jehovah God. We're not seeking to get a hold of you. We are not trying to meet with you just because we want to. We do want to. But there's a deeper reason. We come in the name of Christ. Do you despise us? You may have to say to some in the church, you despise Christ Himself. And when you say that, you can appeal to the authority that Jesus Christ has given you, to the honor He's bestowed upon you, when He put you in office in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's even a third reason why it's important to underscore the honor of the office of elder and deacon in the church. And that is so that the elder and deacon may be assured and the congregation may be assured that the men God has put in authority over us are equipped to do the work to which they have been called. For God never calls one to office except He gives them the power, the wisdom, the grace to carry it out. Even to the men in Psalm 82, they do walk on in darkness, they know not and they will not understand, but it's not that they didn't know what God required of them. They had the law of the Old Testament. They understood their calling to enforce that law. Willfully, they refused. But in God putting them into office, there was implied a promise that if they would look to God, seek from Him the grace to fulfill the duties of their office to God's glory, He would give them. Implied that which Solomon was conscious of when the Lord came to him and said, "Ask whatever you want." And Solomon said, "I need wisdom." Implied in God installing you into office and giving you the honor of the office is that He will bestow on you the wisdom, the gifts, and the graces. Turn to Him and find them in Him. He did to Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior does not lack any gift that He needs to bestow upon the Church of Christ the riches of salvation, the blessings of the covenant that Christ died to earn. That when Christ was baptized, when He was publicly appointed to the work of His office, as He would carry it out on earth and then through death and resurrection continue to carry it out in heaven, at that moment the Spirit came on Him in the form of a dove, equipping Him as a reminder to all who are put into office in Christ's church that God equips whom He calls. I refer to Christ and bring out the gospel of our mediator out of the psalm, not because the psalm is a prophecy of Christ. You understand that? Everything the psalm says is said to wicked rulers. And Jesus Christ was not and is not a wicked ruler. But because the psalm underscores the need for Christ. If in the Israel, the Church of Christ in the Old Testament, the rulers that were found in the land were such ungodly men as these. And it has happened time and time again in the New Testament church that there have been men serving in office who have also been ungodly men who sought not the Lord and His church but themselves, then we need Christ. Our only hope is in Christ. His righteous judgment. The psalm underscores the need for Christ and it points to the work He will do in judging wickedness. So that thirdly, we see the judgment that God pronounced on these judges in Old Testament Israel. Reminding those who have authority, whether it be a husband or a father in the home or a mother in the home or a school teacher, or an employer, or office bearers in the church, that every one of us will one day stand before Jesus Christ to give answer to Him for how we used our authority. Reminding us of that, the psalm speaks of these rulers being brought to stand before God and being judged by Him. There's one thing that wicked rulers often forget. It is that they are under authority and that they will give answer to the Almighty God for how they've used that authority. So they go on acting as if the decisions they make are the right decisions and as if the consequences of those decisions will last forever. And then they die and they stand before Christ. And to some of them He says, "Depart from me, you evildoers." Those to whom the psalm was addressed were tried and found wanting. Jehovah God says to them, "When you were to exercise judgment, you judged in favor of the person who paid you most. You have accepted persons. Or if it wasn't a bribe that you took and that influenced your judgment, you judged in favor of your friends and of the rich, those who could get you later on what you would like. How long will ye accept the persons of the wicked? And those persons you judged in favor of," says verse 2, "were wicked, so that in accepting bribes or judging on the basis of and in respect of persons, you yourself promote and condone lawlessness and godlessness in the land." The poor, the afflicted, the needy, who had no other recourse, who had nobody else who would stand up for and defend them, who needed you to carry out a just judgment in their behalf, have found that they cannot rely on you either. And so, the sentence. Verse 7, ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. After all, you were just men. You forgot that. You are just only, merely men. The death of which the text speaks is not a reference only to the moment of their bodily and physical death. It is true, of course, that all men will die, and that that itself is a judgment of God, and we must exercise our office remembering that we will die and answer to Him. But in our text, the death of which God speaks is the just outcome of those who judged unjustly, is the inevitable outcome of those who walk on in darkness. And therefore, the death that God pronounces upon them is an everlasting darkness in which they will walk, experiencing His judgment. Is any man here, any person here, think that day will not come? But, verse 7 begins, and that word is a translation of a Hebrew particle that means certainly, without fail. Isn't this sobering? Judges justly judged by the just one. They have oppressed the poor, and now Jehovah will oppress them. That makes the application to us in part sobering as well. If there be any office bearer in this congregation, elder or deacon, or myself also, who only goes through the motions of being a child of God and a believer, but does not turn to Jehovah God and bow before Him in fear and in reverence, this word is a reminder of a certain condemnation. Let us turn to Him in fear. But secondly, the word is sobering even to those who are true children of God and hold the office of elder and deacon. And if the word isn't, then that in the day of death we will begin to experience everlasting darkness and condemnation, the word certainly is that if, as office bearers, we still abuse the authority of our office, there will be a condemnation of Jehovah God in the day of our death, one which we must fear. There's a reason why Hebrews 13, verse 17 reminds the church and reminds office bearers that we will give an account of how we've done the work of our office, an account of our oversight of the souls of the Church of Jesus Christ, and we desire to give an account with joy and not with grief. We will give an account with grief, not if we've done everything in our power to judge righteously and to bring the straying back, but they didn't come back. But we will give an account with grief when we have not done our work well, and therefore, the blame rests on us. A sobering, sobering reminder. The encouragement is implied. The encouragement is that if this is the Word of God, certain and infallible Word of God to those who have abused authority, there is a blessing for those who understand that their authority is given of God and who use it in His name. To true believers who honor His law, who love the poor as we all are spiritually, who seek the good of the covenant and the Church of Jesus Christ, there will be not condemnation, but blessing. Not a word depart from me, but a word, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Not a walking on in darkness, but in light. Not a being oppressed to all eternity, but enjoying the love, the favor of salvation. Indeed, those of us who in Jesus Christ truly are children of the Most High and conduct ourselves accordingly in this life will be honored and exalted with Jesus Christ in heaven forever. Brothers who are called to office, may that encourage you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow members of this congregation, may that encourage us. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, thou art a consuming fire, and we bow before thee with a proper fear and even trembling, a trembling because we know thou art a just God. We commit to thee our brothers who are called to office in our congregation. Give us to honor them highly for their work's sake. Give them to show that they are worthy of that honor because they undertake their work as unto thee and in thy name. And that way may this congregation enjoy peace and blessing and unity now and for years to come, for Jesus' sake, amen.